pick up where we left off. Okay, so the attacks on the inspiration of the scriptures. Let me just kind of review here real quick the first point. The assault began, obviously, in the Garden of Eden. That's where we left off last week. Okay, what chapter was that? Somebody help me out. Chapter and book? Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, that's right. Okay, who was the first person, entity, whatever you want to call it, to attack the Word of God? Satan. Okay, so his modus operandi, his mode of operation is not going to change. He's going to work the same as he always has. Okay, he's still going to attack the Word of God. If you can destroy the Word of God, then what foundation do we have to stand on? The Bible says if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we destroy the foundation that everything we build upon, then what can we do? Where do we have footing to stand? You know, Jesus said the wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Obviously, anybody ever gone to the beach and built a sand castle before the high tide comes in? And I remember as a kid, we went to the beach. We tried to build a moat around it to see how long we could make it last. But something happens as soon as that water starts coming in onto that sand. It just starts to destroy it. It just slowly erodes it away. Slowly. It's pretty quick, actually. But you can watch it slowly as each wave comes. It just washes a little bit more away and then a little bit more away. But it destroys it because it has no real foundation to stand on. It's sand. Okay, we call it quicksand. You sink in it. It doesn't have any footing. Okay, so if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Satan's mode of operation here. Now, the Roman Catholic assault began in the 400 AD, probably even before then. But Rome has assaulted the Word of God in many ways, including the following. They added strange traditions to the Bible, such as infant baptism, prayers to Mary, Pope, priests, the Mass. See, they're adding to the Bible. They're adding all these things. And if you just look at the progression of Roman Catholic doctrine, how they just add all these things at just certain different times. I mean, all the way up until, you know, Vatican II, they're changing things, but you could go back to, I want to say it was Pope Boniface IV, I could be wrong on that, but in the 1800s, they're changing things. I don't know if it was the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption. I forget which one it was. They just recently added in the late 1800s, mid to late 1800s, but they're constantly changing. It's constantly evolving. Rome added other books to the Bible. Who knows what those are called? The Apocrypha. They didn't accept all of them, but they added many of them. That's where they get a lot of these false doctrines from, is from the Apocrypha. Now, as we hold to the King James Bible, you're going to hear this. Now, some of you, you're thinking, what does this matter to me? And let me just tell you, it does matter to you if you care about the Bible, if you will stand and live as a Christian. If you'll stand and live to the profession that you hold to, it will matter to you. If you don't, it won't matter. So that's kind of where it is, okay? And again, let me just liken it to this. Are you building your house on the rock or on sand? Okay, because if you don't care about this, then I'll tell you where you're building your house right now. You're building your house on the sand. That's where your house is being built. Okay, now, with this, with the Apocrypha, if you begin to stand, you say, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, and that's where I stand, that's it. And they're gonna, some smart guy is going to say, well, did you know that the 1611 King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it? And you're going to go, and you're not going to know what to say. Okay, now let me tell you, why did they put that? They put it for historical reference. They did not insert it within the text, like where it's supposedly supposed to fit. They put it between the testaments as just something like a study Bible has now, how it's got notes in it. They don't put it like it's a book in the Bible. No, they'll put it at the front, at the back. I mean, that's how they do it. That's what they did with the Apocrypha. They inserted it so you can kind of understand, here's some things that were going on at this time, historical reference. It'd be like any other book that we would use in addition to the Bible. This is a historical reference. We're looking at it like that. And that's how the King James translators put it. They put it between the testaments, saying this is definitely not scripture. It's just something extra biblical to help you. That's how they did it. So you need to be ready for that answer. That will come. Okay, so the Catholic Church added books to the Bible, the Apocrypha. Rome promoted a weak translation of the Bible, the Catholic Vulgate. It's called the Latin Vulgate is most often what you're going to hear it termed as. There was already Latin Vulgate means just the common. That's what Vulgate means, common. Okay, there was already a Latin Vulgate that was out, and it was Jerome's Latin Bible is what the Catholic Church used as the Latin Vulgate, and that one kind of takes the name Latin Vulgate, although it wasn't the common Bible. The Latin Vulgate, the one that was used, was from the right manuscripts and all of that. It was true to the Word of God. The Catholic Church had to stop that, so they asked, I think it was Bishop Jerome, I could be wrong on that, but Jerome, anyway, it's Jerome's Latin Bible. They asked him to make a translation. It was a corrupt translation. So that's what you have with the Catholic Latin Vulgate, okay? They also tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. I mean, that's a lot of the murdering of people was because, over the Bible issue, the persecution that Christians faced. And then also Rome also killed the translators of the Bible. William Tyndale is a good example of that. They burned him at the stake. All right, so that was Rome's. Now, this one fits more with us today. This is something, all of it fits with us, but this one's more closer to our time and really affects what we think, what we believe, the positions people hold on the Bible today. And that's the modernistic assault beginning in the 1800s. Modernism and theological rationalism began in the 1800s in Germany and quickly spread to England and America. It applied the theory of evolution to the Bible though modernism has taken a bewildering variety of forms at its heart. Modernism claims that the Bible, this is important, is not God's revelation to man, but is merely the record of man's search for God. The miracles of the Bible are considered myths, like crossing the Red Sea, Jonah, the virgin birth. Modernists have especially attacked the first five books of the Bible, and this is understandable. Why is it understandable that modernists would attack the first five books of the Bible? Someone on this side over here. Sound booth two, you can answer. Why would they attack the first five books of the Bible? Right, if you can destroy what would we call the beginning? The foundation, yes. If you can destroy the foundation, what can the righteous do? Then there's nothing there, okay? So that makes sense that they would attack the first five books of the Bible. If the history and inspiration of the Pentateuch is questionable, the rest of the Bible automatically falls. The modernists of the 19th century, that's the 1800s, attacked the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Who knows what the Pentateuch? Who doesn't know what the Pentateuch is? Raise your hand. You say, I don't know what the Pentateuch is, okay? That is, so everyone listen, here's what it is, okay? That's the first five books of the Bible. All right, name them for me. There we go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What are those called? The Pentateuch, okay? Five, right. Okay, the Pentateuch. Okay, so the modernists attacked the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, devising theories whereby the first five books of the Bible were formed late in Israel's history from a variety of material, the authorship of which was unknown. They claim Moses wrote part of the Pentateuch, but that he did not complete the Pentateuch as it stands in our Bible today. They claim that Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch were pieced together from various documents. One of the names of this theory is JEDP, all capital letters, and it stands for Jehovahist, Eloist, Deuteronomist, Priestly. Okay, which stands for the names of alleged separate parts of the Pentateuch, which were supposedly written during various periods of Israel's history. As already noted, there is no one modernistic theory. The variety is almost endless, but they all hold one thing in common. Again, get this. They all deny that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and they deny that the Pentateuch, as it stands in our Bible, is true history throughout. So what is a modernist? Bible denier. That's the words I was looking for in one statement. Bible denier. That's what a modernist is. Now, the dangerous thing with a modernist, many of them will say that they believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Okay, and now this goes hand in hand right here. The modernist with what we could call maybe the fundamentalist or the Baptist that say they hold to the King James Bible. Okay, they're frauds. They don't hold to either one, okay? This group over here says they believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. They really don't. And then there's a group over here that says, well, we're King James only, and they're really not, okay? And you need to be able, and there's telltale words as you study this that give them away, that they don't really hold to what they say they do. I mean, if you're dealing with a modernist, just ask them, you know, well, what do you think about the story of Jonah? You know, I mean, just start hitting on some of those things. What about, you know, Noah's flood? What about the crossing of the Red Sea? What about the virgin birth? Just start asking them. And then when I get to it, we'll deal with a section on the preservation of the Bible, because that's where those that claim to be King James are not really King James. Okay, I'll deal with that and how you can spot those guys, okay? And look, I'm not telling anybody here you have to be any of these things. I think you're wrong if you're not. But that's my opinion. And I know why I believe that, though. I know why I hold to the King James Bible. I mean, that's why we had a King James Bible conference to help show us some of those things. That's why I teach on this and why I'll mention these things is so that we know why we hold to that. That's why we're teaching a class, or we haven't gotten to it yet. We've touched on it in some of the Bible doctrines classes, but why we're going to spend a whole year, two semesters, teaching on the English Bible manuscript evidence. Why do we hold to the King James Bible? I mean, it's important that we understand that. I mean, there's much material out there, and if you want to know why, you can. And it's available, and I want to equip us. I want to teach us this, why this is what we are. So we'll get to all of that, all right? So a recent example of modernism is found in a commentary by Charles F. Kraft. It's titled Genesis, Beginnings of the Biblical Drama, New York Women's Division of Christian Service, Board of Missions, the Methodist Church, 1964. So here's some excerpts from this book by Charles Kraft. Clearly then, the book of Genesis is a remarkable combination of ancient folklore, tradition, custom, and myth. You see how they put a positive spin on it? Isn't that what Satan did with God's speech, what God said? Yea, hath God said. It was positive. It was positive as he questions, denies it, and then outright calls God a liar. But he made it positive to start with. Okay, clearly then, the book of Genesis is a remarkable combination. So he makes it like sound like it's something good, but what he's saying is, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, this is where being a critical thinker comes in. You have to think beyond just what the flowery language that they're using. Just be like, let's just get down to it. What are you saying? Okay. Another quote is, the astounding story of the marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men, not ancient folklore to explain the origin of giants, the Nephilim, on the earth in prehistoric times. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's just a folklore. It's a myth just to explain why there's giants. Another quote, to read this old J narrative primarily as history, raising questions as to the historicity, as to whether it could be factually true that the whole human race came from this one common progenitor, is really to miss the profound significance. Now, I was looking into this, and they call it mitochondrial Eve. Science says that we all come from one common ancestor. It's so messed up. They're so dumb. I can't believe as you even start looking into this. I'm serious. As you even start looking into this, they say we all come from mitochondrial Eve, who was around 100 to 150,000 years ago, I think is the number. They put it all different, 50,000 to 150,000, 200,000 years ago, they say is where she came from, and it's dates back to Africa. Sorry, you're wrong on that one too. But anyway, they say we all come from this one set of DNA, okay? So we have one set of parents. Although we know there was other, Homo sapiens living before then. Whatever, they're a mess. But my point with even mentioning that, and you can look it up, mitochondrial Eve, is that they do recognize that we all come from one female. And why would they name her mitochondrial Eve? I mean, these are evolutionists that are going with this stuff. Why would they do that? Maybe to mock, or that what else are they going to say? Because it's the truth. I mean, and it fits exactly with what the Bible says. So they reject it. But anyway, this is modernism right here. Okay, and there's a whole lot of fruit that comes from this rejection of the Word of God, accepting it as it is in truth, the Word of God. There's a whole lot that comes with that, and there's no telling how far people are going to go when they begin with this right here. I mean, you've got things like Marilyn Manson was raised in a preacher's home. I mean, this is, when you start denying the Bible, where does it end? I mean, Oprah professes to be a Christian. I think she still does, as far as I know. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but I believe she still does. And she's completely New Age. Satanic witchcraft is what she promotes on her show. But she's Christian, and people, Christians so-called, listen to her. There's no telling the fruit when we begin to reject the Word of God. Now, look, Christians, I'm going to warn you right now where it starts. It doesn't start with you saying, oh, I don't really think that Adam and Eve is a true life story. It doesn't start with that. It starts when you just don't obey the Word of God in your own life. That's where the destruction begins. That's where the rejection of the Word of God begins. Go to Romans chapter 1 real quick. Romans 1:21. This is where it starts in your own life, right here. I hope everyone's paying attention to this. Everybody is listening to this. This is where it starts in our own lives. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. How do we do that? By rejecting His word in our lives. You're not glorifying Him. By just saying, I know I should do that, but I'm not going to. I don't want to. I want this. What did they do? They weren't thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their thoughts were just empty, meaningless. What? I'm going to build my life on sand. I'm going to go chase the things after this that this world lifts up and promotes. Vanity. Their imaginations, they became vain. Okay? Kraft, like all modernists, believes the book of Genesis is a mixture of history and myth, truth and religious fairy tale. Okay, so if that's true, then who gets to decide what's true and what's not? Who's the authority? What's that? Right, the individual, or I got to go bow down to some guru like Kraft and you tell me what's true and what's not. Well, how do we? This is building a God after our own imaginations. Verse 23 says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Isn't that what happens? That's what they have to do right here. This is what the Bible denier does. They end up building a God in their own image. Because who's the authority? How do I know what's true? How do I know what's not? Well, I think this. Well, I don't believe that. Well, your God. Well, how come your God's ever changing and mine stays the same? Because He's right here. And they'll say, well, you're not perfect. Right, but He's unchanging. So don't judge God based off of me. Judge God based off of God. He's unchanging. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. He does not change. He doesn't lie either. Amen. It's all right here. Test it. Prove it. This is what it is. So who's the authority then if we say, well, some of it's truth, some of it's not. Some of it's folklore and myth. So who gets to decide? It comes down to the individual, because even if I got to go to a guru while I'm deciding which guru to go to, well, I like what he says. What is Paul prophesied about all of this stuff happening right here? They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Just tell me what I want to hear. Tickle my ear. Give me something sweet. Don't tell me the truth. All right, this is not true that it's a mixture of history and myth. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles quoted from every part of Genesis and always cited it as authoritative and historical scripture. Every one of the miracles that the modernist attacks Jesus verified. Jesus spoke on it. Adam and Eve. Jonah. What else? I'm forgetting another important one. There's many out there, but I'm forgetting another important one. Sodom and Gomorrah. Solomon's riches. All of that stuff. Everything that they deny, Jesus spoke on. Creation. I mean, all of it. The flood. Noah's flood, if I didn't say that already. To question the infallible inspiration of the book of Genesis is to discount the entire Bible, because the rest of the Bible stands or falls on this foundation. While Genesis does not claim internally to have been written by Moses or even to be the inspired word of God, it was accepted unquestionably as part of the inspired canon of Scripture by Christ and the apostles, as we'll see. So note the following additional false teachings from Charles Kraft's commentary on Genesis. Here's what he says. What is the origin of the expanded work? Certainly, oral traditions passed down by word of mouth for centuries, 200 years of patient study have resulted in the rather general agreement of scholars that three interwoven documents form the present book. Here is a prophet, or probably a prophetic school of writers, perhaps, I mean, listen to what this guy says, or probably a prophet. He doesn't know. He's just throwing stuff out there because it can't be what God says. Whatever it is, it's not what God says. Okay, it's got to be something different. Okay, perhaps in the 10th century BC, golden age of King Solomon, proclaiming to his contemporaries the meaning of the existence of Israel as a nation of God's chosen people. So just, oh, we're just going to make it up that we're God's chosen people. Another quote, the Genesis creation account is the sublime statement of religious faith hammered out over the centuries of Israel's history. So we're just going to make it say what we want it to say. We like this, we don't like that, we like this, we don't like that. That's what he's saying, okay? In these excerpts, Kraft promotes the JEDP theory. This teaching actually takes many different forms, but its root claims the Pentateuch was written by various unknown men and edited together in its present form many centuries after Moses. This is the unadulterated modernistic unbelief. Christ-denying modernists devised these theories, and today's evangelical scholars are gullibly following them. In reality, Genesis was written by Moses by direct revelation during Moses' lifetime. We have seen how Christ and the apostles looked at Genesis. Note three additional excerpts from Kraft's commentary that illustrate the rationalistic unbelief that is rampant among biblical scholars today. So here's, this guy's just a sampling, but it's all over the place. I mean, the modernists, this is what they believe. And again, it's, it could be all up and down in here, but in general, this is what the modernists believe, okay? He says this, page 37, on his commentary in Genesis. Is it not logical that the biblical writer could do no other than write in terms of the scientific theories of his own day? How else could he have been understood previous to the rise of modern science? Again, the first chapter of Genesis was not written primarily to explain how God created the universe. So please tell us, what was it written for? Above all, it is of the utmost importance that we see in the story not merely primeval history about the first man and the first woman, which our current knowledge of geology, anthropology, and biology will not allow us to accept. Did you get that? Let me read it again. Above all, it is of the utmost importance that we see in the story not merely primeval history about the first man and the first woman, here it is, which our current knowledge of geology, anthropology, and biology will not allow us to accept. You mean the ever-changing science of geology, anthropology, and biology. Okay. Continuing on, not primarily two individuals, Adam and Eve, but as their names imply, the man and the woman, that is, every man and every woman. So it's just, they're a summation of mankind is what he's saying. They're not really true historical figures. They're just a summation of mankind. Here then, this story of Adam and Eve being clothed by God after they sinned may be an early Hebrew explanation for man's universal adult consciousness of sex and of the need for clothing to hide sex. So that's what that is, according to Kraft. Although he claims Genesis chapter 1 was not written to teach precisely how creation occurred, he does not tell us how he makes such an assertion. He doesn't. There's just a lot of assumptions. You have to believe him. That's what it comes down to. And the author of this, David Cloud, says, I have read Genesis chapter 1 many times, and it always strikes me as a plain statement of how the world was created. Did anybody else think anything different when they first read Genesis chapter 1? I'm like, this is what God did. He's saying, here's how he did it, here's how he did it. That's how I took it too. That is certainly what it appears to be. What proof does Kraft give that Genesis 1 was not written for this purpose and that its scientific declarations cannot be trusted? The only proof he has is his belief that Genesis 1 contradicts scientific discoveries. This is not true, though. The literal account of Genesis 1 does not contradict any proven fact of science. In fact, it perfectly fits every observable fact of the scientific world. Genesis 1, for example, says God created the animals and plants according to their kind and put within in them the ability to reproduce themselves according to their kind. And that's exactly what we observe. I'm telling you, don't get so sidetracked by big language that maybe some evolutionist might use or some college professor or anything like that. Don't let that sidetrack you. Just get back to what the Bible says and just be like, okay, show me where one kind ever turned into another kind. Show me where a dog ever turned into something that wasn't a dog. I want proof, not some picture that some artist drew. I want actual proof. Show me where a monkey turned into a man. And here's what they're going to say with that. Well, it's so gradual you can't see it. Well, how do you know that that dead bones you have ever even produced children? How do you know that? Help me understand that. Where's your evidence that those bones ever had offspring? Help me. I mean, just stick to what the Bible says and don't let them sidetrack you. Just stay, hold on, back up here. Show me where a bird turned to a dinosaur. Please, show me that. You have zero proof of that. And what they do in the in-between, you know, when they're from, what is it? They say that a bird turns to dinosaurs, right? Yes. Okay, that's I always mix it up if it's dinosaurs to birds or whatever. Okay, so if a bird turned to a dinosaur, how did it know that it needed solid bones and not hollow bones? And what happened during the transitional period? How did it stay alive when it couldn't fly away from its enemies? when it was too heavy to fly. I mean, that's why, I'm sorry, got something in my eye. That's why, you know, birds are able to fly because their bones are hollow, they're lightweight. So how did it happen? How, please show me the in-between. Show me the transitional fossils that you found showing the hollowness of the bones getting smaller and smaller. Please, I mean, give me some like actual evidence here. They're not. They don't have it because it doesn't exist. Because God put it in each thing He created to reproduce after its kind. That's it. That's all you're ever going to see. You won't ever see anything different. Kraft also questions the historicity of Adam and Eve, claiming the biblical account is probably a religious myth that depicts general truths of some sort. Now, here's what the author here says, and I agree with it. I don't believe it is possible for any man to be saved who denies the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3. No one can be saved if they deny that. Why? Because they're denying the fall of man and the necessary atonement of Christ. That's what they're denying. If they don't recognize them as history, they're denying that. Those are important facts. To deny Adam and Eve is to deny the fall. To deny the fall is to make nonsense out of Christ's atonement. If Adam and Eve of Genesis merely represent mankind in general, this is good right here, because isn't that what we read earlier? He says they're just a representation of mankind. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. Okay, above all, it is of the utmost importance. This is from Kraft in Genesis, okay? It is of the utmost importance that we see in the story, not merely primeval history about the final man, the first man and the first woman, which our current knowledge of geology, anthropology, and biology will not allow us to accept, not primarily two individuals, Adam and Eve, but as their names imply, the man and the woman. That is, every man and every woman. So that's what he's saying. Adam and Eve just represent every man and every woman. They represent mankind, okay? So if that's true, if Genesis merely represents mankind in general, every man and every woman, then what happened to mankind when Adam died? Genesis 5:5. If it's not true history, what happened to mankind when Adam died in Genesis 5:5? Don't we have to ask ourselves that question? So what does that mean? What's the meaning behind that? If it's not true history. Further, if Adam and Eve merely represent mankind in general, why does the Bible always refer to them as historic individuals? It's another important question. Adam and Eve are mentioned 35 times in 12 books of the Bible, and I've got the list here for you if you want to see it. Kraft also claims that the account of the clothing of Adam and Eve by God is a Hebrew explanation. Not so, it's divine revelation. The account in Genesis 3 is precisely what occurred after Adam and Eve sinned against God. God clothed them in coats of skins. Not only does it teach us that God intends for sinful man to be clothed properly because of the wickedness of his fallen heart. Amen. We can amen that right there. Clothed properly. But the clothing in Genesis 3 also depicted the death and blood that was required for the atonement of man's sin, and it pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Kraft is only one of hundreds of examples we could give of biblical scholars who deny the infallibility of Scripture. This damnable assault upon the Word of God is called modernism. And this is where we're at. The evangelical assault. So this is the modernistic assault beginning in the 1800s. The evangelical assault began in the 1940s. This is closer to home. This is going to fit where we're at. This has to do a lot with fundamentalism. Came out to, really, fundamentalism was brought out by the Presbyterians as they wanted to take a stand on the inspiration of Scriptures, as the modernists were denying it. So fundamentalism is a result of people reading the Bible and seeing, and I'm not saying these are churches, I'm just saying these are saved people, and not all the time even, but for the majority, there were saved people that saw the effects of modernism, and they said, no, we need to take a stand. So they come out with these five fundamentals of the faith, which we've been through. One of them is the inspiration of the Scriptures, okay, that it was given to us by God, and they took a stand for that. But with that, the fundamentalist movement of the late 1800s, early 1900s, had a strong stand on separation. They did. They said, no, we need to separate. It was an ecclesiastical separation. Who knows what I mean when I say ecclesiastical separation? Raise your hand. Okay. Who doesn't know? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you are in between what you do know, you don't know. It's okay. It's okay to raise your hand in church, all right? I mean, it's okay. You don't have to be ashamed to raise your hand in church. All right. So, ecclesiastical separation. What I mean by that, ecclesiology is the study of the church. Okay, ecclesiastical separation is the separation from, churches. Okay, well, we'd call it false churches. Okay, that's ecclesiastical separation. So they did have some of that, although they weren't even a true church. But anyway, I'm not going to try and get into all that. I'm just trying to explain some of this to you. Okay, so they had this ecclesiastical separation. They did do that from the modernists. They wanted to separate from them. Okay, and that's biblical, by the way. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That's completely biblical to separate from those that don't want to stand on Bible doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's biblical. Okay, so what they did is they wanted to separate from those that were causing these problems, okay? So they took this separatist stand, and then they lived for holiness, holy living too, separation from the world as well. This was the fundamentalist movement, okay? And by the way, when this thing started kicking off, Baptists said, no, we're not going to be a part of that. But not all Baptists. I'm telling you, there are true Baptists that said, oh yeah, this is a good thing. You know, they're standing for the inspiration of Scripture. They're standing for some biblical things. And by the way, we would agree with all five fundamentals of the faith. We right here in this church today would agree with all five fundamentals of the faith because they're truth. They're truth. Just because a false group believes truth doesn't mean we reject truth. We still stand for truth. So we'd agree with all of them, but they didn't go far enough. Well, something that's not a fundamental of the faith is baptism. Well, that's pretty important. That's pretty important in understanding why we're Baptists. I mean, did we just choose it? What? Anyway, I'm not going to get off on all that. Okay, we're looking at the evangelical assault beginning in the 1940s. Okay, so what happened with the evangelicals is they're a fruit of the fundamentalist movement. They're coming along with that, but some of them, they got tired of the strict separation and they wanted to dialogue with the compromisers of the day. They said, no, we should try and be a part of them and win them. Now, give me some biblical examples of that, where we're going to yoke up with those that don't believe the Bible, those that reject Bible doctrine. Can anyone show me anywhere in here where that takes place in a good sense? I can show you where it was in a bad sense. You had Ahab, and who came with him? I forget which king it was. Was it Asa, I believe it was. I might be wrong on that. I don't know which king it was anyway, but it was the king of Judah came down and yoked up with Ahab. Well, Ahab's the worst king in the history of Israel. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel, you've got all that. And he compromised to be with him. And it cost him. So it's never a good thing to compromise for the word of God, but the evangelical assault began in the 1940s, okay? They wanted to separate from the strict fundamentalist movement, okay? New evangelicalism broke down the walls of separation between Bible believers and unbelieving modernists. New evangelicals represented a new generation of old-time fundamentalists. They did not like separation and contending for the faith and other negative aspects of old-time Christianity. They wanted a positive Christianity. I'm just telling you right now, they have not read the book of Jeremiah. Okay? They have not read the book of Jeremiah because that was nothing but negative. I mean, period. They didn't read what Paul said, preach the word, you know, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's negative. That's mostly negative. Okay? I mean, that's what that is. They wanted a positive Christianity. The term New Evangelicalism was coined by the late Harold Ockingay, 1905 to 1985, to define a new type of evangelicalism and to distinguish it from those who had heretofore borne the label. Ockingay has had a phenomenal influence upon today's evangelicalism. He was the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals, the NAE, co-founder and one-time president of Fuller Theological Seminary, first president of the World Evangelical Fellowship, a director of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and chairman of the board and one-time editor of Christianity Today. In the foreword to Dr. Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible, Ockingay stated the position of New Evangelicalism. Now, what I'm about to read to you is the battle cry of neo-evangelicalism. Okay, this is their battle cry. This is their rallying cry right here. Here's what Akinge said. Neo-evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena. While reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address, get this, repudiated its ecclesiology and its social theory. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It differed from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separation and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. It had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life. Now, as I read that, if you were listening, you should see there's some problems with what's said right there. It's some flowery language. It's all positive. It sounds good, but it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. I'm watching the same thing that he's talking about right here. I'm watching the exact same thing happen to a lot of independent fundamental Baptist pastors I know. I'm watching the exact same thing he's talking about. They're using the same type of phraseology that he's using here. You know, I just recently saw a pastor put on Facebook that, you know, we need grace. How exactly did he word it? Grace-based church or something like that. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with us being giving grace. But in the manner in which he's using it, I know it's after this, what I'm reading right here. What do they mean by that? Don't be negative. Don't say anybody else is wrong. That's what he's talking about, grace. You know, just, oh, it's okay for you to stay in that sin. That's what it's implying. This is what's happened. This is nothing new. Nothing's changed with this right here. There's always a wave of compromise within Bible-believing churches. There always. It's never not been. Everything that we're seeing now has happened in generations past. And some people don't like it. Some people can't handle the stands that are necessary to take to remain a true and a pure church. They just can't. They see it as too negative. And they're not willing to count the cost and to pay the cost. When they count the cost, they say, I'm not going to pay that. That means I'll have to separate from some of my family, and I'm not willing to do that. And that's where people are at. There's always been a cost to follow Jesus Christ, by the way. Amen. There's always been a cost. He said to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. And neo-evangelicalism is not willing to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Jesus Christ. They weren't, because they're willing to reject the Word of God. They don't care that it says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And let me take it a step further. This is, of course, the natural fruit of the fundamentalist movement, because the fundamentalist movement was never willing to do the same thing. They weren't willing to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. The Presbyterians are baby sprinklers. That's what they are. There's no salvation in that. That's not even biblical baptism. If you want to go back to even the Greek word, it means to immerse, to dip. I mean, how wrong can you guys be on this? They weren't willing to separate like they should have. The whole thing was ecumenical from the beginning. Ecumenical, again, has to do with ecclesiology. Let's just all come together. Now, where does ecumenicalism come from? That's it, the universal church. False teaching on what the church is, ecclesiology. This is why we're not going to stand up for ecclesiology, the study of the church. We can't stand for that. So, of course, neo-evangelicalism comes out and says, no, we're not going to obey the Bible. We're not going to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned and avoid them. Why? Because their root comes from the fundamentalist movement, which didn't do the exact same thing. So why would the fundamentalists expect them to do anything different when they wouldn't do it? I mean, there's consequences to what we believe. What we believe has consequences. And if we're not willing to measure everything by the Word of God and stand where the Word of God says, no matter what the cost, then we will face these same consequences today. And I'm watching it happen right now to a bunch of preachers I know, and because it's happening to the preachers, and the preachers are following this stuff, and they're reading after these neo-evangelicals, okay, because they're doing that, they're being influenced by them, and they're leading their churches in that same direction. That's how it happens. This is why he said earlier, as we looked at the history of it, and it went to modernism starting in the 1800s. Where'd that come from? Well, because all the preachers from America were going to Germany, which is where this originated from, and they were being taught in their seminaries in Germany, and they're bringing back this JEDP theory, this philosophy that rejects the Bible as the authorship being divine and coming through Moses. They reject that, so they're coming back from Germany with this theory, and that's what they're teaching in their pulpits. And then they raise up and they start institutions of higher learning, so-called. And they believe that to reject the Word of God, they don't stand on the Word of God. They don't believe in inspiration. And if they profess to, it's a weakened, watered-down version of it. And then they teach that to the next generation. And this statement is true. What one generation does in moderation, the next will do in excess. Just read through the book of Judges. Help me now. Come on, read through the book of Judges. Get to the end. Look at how far they went. Just pick up Judges chapter 17, 18, and 19. Read those ones. Just read Judges 17, 18, and 19 and see what happens. They're doing it all in the name of Jehovah. Everything that they're doing is in the name of Jehovah, but it's completely contrary to His Word. Why? Because Judges tells us every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Because there was no authority. The same thing will happen to us today. So the new evangelical philosophy called for dialogue with modernists rather than separation from them. The new evangelical called upon God's people to stay in the modernistic mainline denominations rather than leave them, to study at the feet of modernists in their theological institutions rather than reject them as heretics. The result was foreseeable. The evangelical world has been infected by modernistic thought. Though Ockenguy may or may not have coined the term new evangelicalism, it is certain that the movement itself was not born with his convocation address. He did not create the movement, he merely labeled it and described the new mood of positivism and non-militancy that was quickly permeating his generation. Ockenguy and the new generation of evangelicals, Billy Graham figuring most prominently, determined to abandon a militant biblical stance. Instead, they would pursue dialogue, intellectualism, and appeasement. Here's what it is. They determined to stay within apostate denominations to attempt to change things from within rather than practice biblical separation. Is that biblical? Why? All right, so I want someone to give me some scripture for why that's unbiblical. All right, let's look at Romans 16, 17. When you're there, say hallelujah. All right, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and do what? Avoid them. So if they're teaching contrary doctrine to what we've been taught, what are we to do? Mark them and avoid them. So does that mean stay with them? Stay involved with them? No. It means you would have to leave them. You don't stay to try and influence them. All right, what else? Give me something else. Okay, where's that? It's in one of the Corinthians. Six, yep. 14 through 17 is what you're going to want. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 17. All right, Brother Russell, will you read those verses for us, 14 through 17? What part have you been Yeah, through verse 17. You can skip verse 16, actually, and just go to verse 17. So what does God say to do? Verse 17. To come out and be separate. That's what God says to do. Come out and be separate. Isn't that the same thing that Romans 16, 17 is saying? Mark them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Come out from among them. All right, what else? Something else. 1 Corinthians, I'll give you that much of a hint. There's more. I mean, there's more stuff we could look at. Boom, that's good right there too. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil, false doctrine's evil. Okay? Doesn't matter how slight it is, false doctrine's evil. And evil communications corrupt good manners. Okay, go ahead.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment.
All right, that there be no divisions among you. Speak the same thing, same mind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3:3. I'll pick up in verse 1, actually. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. I can't talk to you as spiritual. Here's why he says, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Verse 3, get this. For ye are yet carnal. You're carnal is what he's telling them. Why? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and what? Divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So that fits right there with 1 Corinthians 1:10, that we're to have the same mind. So if we don't have the same mind, what do we need to do? It's not to change them from within. Now, obviously, the context of this is a church, and we're going to get to it if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what a church is to do. But if you're in an apostate denomination, a Bible-rejecting denomination, what are you to do? We're to separate from them. We're to leave them. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you unto myself. That's what the answer is for that. Okay, now, this fits also as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven, what does it do? Leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he says, purge out therefore the old leaven. What does that mean? Now, in context of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking to a true church that's got a lot of problems. And he says, there's some wicked sin going on within this church. And what you need to do is you need to get rid of that leaven. You need to remove that leaven. So there's that separation we see again. Now, what we're talking about right here, should we stay in an apostate denomination, an apostate church that wants to believe things that the Bible doesn't teach? No, we're to leave. We're to separate from that. From here, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:10. Here's what God tells us to do. Man, I went way over today. Ephesians 5:10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So what are we to do? Prove what's acceptable unto the Lord. Test it. Try it. See if it's acceptable unto the Lord. And get this, verse 11, and have what? No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but what are we to do? So how, if we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, does that mean we stay a part of it? So what do? We separate from it. We separate from it. So this whole philosophy of modernism, of new evangelicalism, is completely unbiblical. Completely unbiblical. And I'm going to tell you, this is like 99% of the radio preachers out there. They're new evangelical in philosophy. 99% of them. Maybe more. That's a hard thing for people to hear and accept. Some of you in here might not even like that. I don't know. But if you start saying things like that, your family, if they're Christian or profess to be Christian, they'll get mad at you about it. Your friends, your coworkers will get mad at you about it. So use wisdom in dealing with this stuff. Just try and talk doctrine with them. And then sometimes you do have to make the application for them if you're dealing with something like this. That means I'd get out of a church that believes this, this, and this without saying that your church is apostate. You don't have to tell them the church you go to is apostate. You can just say, well, I know their church. In your mind, you're thinking, well, I know their church, you know, doesn't believe the right Bible version, doesn't believe in proper ecclesiology. They don't understand what the church is. They believe in spirit baptism. I know their church believes all those things. So I'd say, if I was in a church that believed in 1, 2, and 3, those three things I just listed, that in the King James Bible and ecclesiology are the true understanding of the church, and all that type of stuff. If I was in a church that believed that, I would leave that because that's an apostate church. Here's what the Bible tells me to do, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines you have learned and avoid them. I'd tell them that without saying, your church is corrupt. What are you doing there? You just told them that, but in a nice way. See, that's being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Without me coming and attacking them. I'd just be like, I personally couldn't be a part of that, and here's why. Boom, 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 boom. And you're not saying, you're an idiot to be in a church like that. What's wrong with you? You're using wisdom to help somebody. And that's what we want to do. We want to help somebody. We want to help people. Because praise God, somebody helped us. Amen. Because we didn't know it all. So, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And there does come a time when you have to reprove them. You've got to have no fellowship with them. And you need to reprove them. That means you blame them to the face. You do say that this, what this church believes is false, it's wrong. Why? That's marking them. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. How do people know who to avoid? You have to mark them. You have to do that. And most of that is the preacher's job. He has to help you apply the Word of God. That's why a pastor's here. He's a shepherd. He's an overseer. It's my job to look out and study these things and to be up on top of what's going on within Christendom so I can warn you. That's my job. That's what it means to be a bishop. That's part of the office that I hold, is the office of a bishop. If a man desire the office of a bishop, okay, that word bishop means overseer. I'm watching out. Just like you would for a flock. The shepherd stands up on the top and he's watching out. He's overseeing. He's on the top of the hill overseeing his flock, watching for any dangers. That's what a bishop does, an overseer. It's my job to do that and to warn you about these things, to warn you about new trends within Christianity that come in, to deceive, as the Bible says, the simple. To deceive the simple.